Well, morning, church.
Morning.
That's a great way to start off a Sunday with some worship like that, and it is an awesome thing to have such a good band and worship leader. We're very thankful for you, Pastor Matt, and for your team. If you have your Bibles or your smart device with you this morning, I want to take you to two places. The first, I want to take you to the Gospel of John chapter 15. I want you to go to the Gospel of John chapter 15 and put your finger there and hold that place. We'll get to it later on this morning. And then I want you to flip over to the book of 1 John chapter 2. So John 15 and 1 John chapter 2 are going to be where our study comes from this morning as we look at how the Holy Spirit is our truest teacher. I have a good friend of mine in Florida. His name is Anton, and Anton is a professional magician. He's the official magician of Salem, Massachusetts. Right now, yeah, it's a big deal. Anton's kind of a big deal. So right now he travels around with this guy, this magician named Piff the Magic Dragon. And Piff, and part of his act is he comes out and says, you might be familiar with his older brother, Puff the Magic Dragon, from the Peter, Paul, and Mary song that Hal's told me about. And Piff in particular, Piff's been on several different shows. He's been on Penn and Teller's magician show, Fool Us, where he would perform an illusion or magic trick, and then Penn and Teller try to figure out what exactly he did. Recently, he was on America's Got Talent and got to stand within about 6 feet of Heidi Klum, and so it's the most envious I've ever been of somebody that I knew. And so as he's going around and doing all of these things, Anton is going with him, and he's getting to travel around the United States, and he's earned worldwide recognition, not just for the work that he's done with Piff or the work that he's done as an independent magician, but he's earned a lot of recognition for what he does with a group called the Magic Estate. What the Magic Estate is it is him and another buddy of his, and they own a house together, and they've deemed the place the Magic Estate because they have one bedroom that is solely designated for doves. They have a room in the house that is the dove room. And so one of the things that they decided they were going to start doing a few years ago is they were going to start creating illusions for other magicians. Anton is known as a person who is incredible at sleight of hand. The masterful way that he distracts the attention of the audience and is able to do things and have your attention over here while he's doing something else over here is absolutely incredible. And he's earned worldwide renown as a creator of illusions. He actually creates tricks for other magicians. In one of our recent conversations, he was telling me how he saw this magician that was performing on national television use one of the tricks that he had developed. It was a card deck that you could take and you can shuffle it, and then magically the card deck will unshuffle itself. And when he was telling me that, how he could snap his finger and unshuffle a card deck, my mind was just completely blown. We were joking later that while I've never questioned anything that he's ever told me, that it's really difficult for me to trust a man whose entire career is based on deception. And while magicians may deceive us in ways that can stun us or cause us to be in awe of their skills, there are many less flattering ways that we're deceived. While occasionally we may be deceived accidentally, more often than not, deception is something that's intentional. Though it may come in many different forms, the worst kind of deception that we encounter today is spiritual deception. Deceiving someone when their soul hangs in the balance is one of the most dangerous things that we can do. In fact, Jesus warns his disciples against such things, saying that it would be better if a man had a millstone, which was this enormous stone that was used during Jesus' time to grind wheat, that it would be better if you had this giant, several hundreds pound stone tied around your neck and you were thrown into the depths of the ocean than to cause someone to stumble. Last week, we talked in depth about the destructive nature of false teachers and those that would cause us to stumble, false teachers and antichrists, as John calls them in 1 John. It might look like and sound like Christians, but when you touch below the surface and you begin to see what they've really done is they've perverted the gospel and made it about themselves, that it's turned into the glorification of man instead of it being what it's always supposed to have been about, the glorification of Jesus Christ and talking about what he's done to save us. And that by doing so, that by receiving the gift of salvation, that we can bring glory and honor to the Father and be restored in community. You see, John gives us this warning in 1 John chapter 2, verses 26 and 27. He says, I've written these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you. The anointing that you have received from him remains in you, and you don't need anyone to teach you. Instead, his anointing teaches you about all things and is true and is not a lie. Just as he taught you, remain in him. You see, John's purpose in this most recent section is to let us know that he doesn't want us to be deceived. We talked last week about the many Christian counterfeits that are out there, and John knew that they would, not only in his day, but he knew that they weren't going to stop popping up. You see, when confronting a group of teachers who had manipulated God's word for their own purposes, Jesus says to them, you are of your father, the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning, and he has not stood in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he tells a lie, he speaks his own nature because he is a liar and is the father of liars. Jesus says that there's no truth in the devil, that the devil lies because he is a liar, that that's his nature. Some translations say that when he speaks lies, he speaks his native tongue. From the Garden of Eden until now, all we've ever witnessed the devil do is lie, and that he is the driving force behind all false teachers, and his primary weapon is spiritual deception. Paul reiterates these warnings about false teachers in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 13, when he says to the young leader, evil people and imposters will become worse, deceiving and being deceived. You see, we're promised that these kind of things are going to happen and continue until the end of days. In the book of Revelations chapter 2, verse 20, John writes to one church, you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophet. By her teachings, she misleads my, and that's my is Christ's servants, into sexual immorality and the eating of food sacrificed to idols. The word misleading here in the original Greek is the word planeo. It's the same word that's translated as deceived in 1 John. And if this is the case, how is it that John's readers, that we today, are not already being deceived? If deception is waiting for us around every corner, if our enemy is trying to deceive us, how is it that we can prevent that from happening? John told us last week that there are two things we can do to defend ourselves against deception. The first is that we remember what we have known from the beginning, that Jesus was the perfect Son of God, that he is one with the Father, that he died on the cross as atonement for our sins, and that he was buried and raised from the grave. That's the gospel in a nutshell. And the second, John told us, was that when we accept Christ, when we confess with our mouths that Jesus is Lord and believe in our hearts that God raised him from the dead, that we're saved. And when that happens, that the Holy Spirit comes and he lives in us, that the Holy Spirit is the greatest and truest teacher of the scriptures. Greater than any preacher or speaker or professor or Sunday school teacher, the Holy Spirit is one with God, was present at the foundations of the earth, and was present at the writing of every single character of scripture. So it is beyond reason. In fact, we can be assured that because of this, that the Holy Spirit knows exactly what the intent of every piece of scripture was and how it can be applied to our lives today. At the beginning of verse 27, John says, the anointing you received from him remains in you, and you don't need anyone to teach you. The coming of the Holy Spirit and its indwelling in the heart of the believer was foretold by Jesus. It was narrated to us by Luke in the book of Acts and theologically explained by Paul in his letter. One of the purposes that John has for writing this book is to encourage the fellowship, and it's reasonable to believe that he views this anointing as the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in our lives. This divine occasion that brings us together, not just vertically, is when the Holy Spirit comes in us, we're allowed to be more intimate with God and know his will and know him on a deeper level, but also that it allows us horizontally to open up to new and greater depths of fellowship with one another, as now we share more in common with one another as the Holy Spirit is working to teach us and to go through the scriptures with us. John goes further to say that it is because of this that you do not need a teacher. And I'll tell you, that doesn't sound like a very smart thing for a preacher to be saying from the pulpit. But there are two reasons why I bring it light to this passage. The first is that it's in the book, and therefore it has to be taught. And the second is because the seniors in this church have invested 5 years to fix me up the way they like me, and I don't think you're going to be able to get rid of me just yet. Thank you. But John's not. It's been a slow process, you know. It's hard to teach this old dog new tricks. But what John is saying in here is he's not saying that there isn't a need for teachers in the church. If that was the case, it'd be pointless for him to write this letter in the first place, because by writing this very letter, he's teaching people and encouraging believers. There are numerous verses in the words of Christ that tell us that they're that are to be essential parts of the church. It's not just job justification for me, that those are facts, that they're essential pieces in what we're doing. Neither does this scripture mean that since you have the Holy Spirit that you're all of a sudden going to be exempt from school because now you know all things, because you've confessed Christ and repented of your sins, that suddenly you're going to become a math savant. That's not how it works. You're not going to understand quantum mechanics and all those other things that have big words attached to them in those science books that they some reason keep at the dentist's office. That because the Holy Spirit's indwelling in us, that we have the ability to know and to have greater illumination of the scriptures. What John is saying is that we don't need someone to teach us the basic concepts of right and wrong, because when we repent of our sins and accept Christ as our Lord and Savior, the Holy Spirit heightens and enlightens our conscience. It helps us to recognize basic spiritual truths. And John is instilling this confidence in us by telling us that the Holy Spirit is not a lie, that the Holy Spirit is true. Just as there is no fallacy in God, there isn't any fallacy found within the Holy Spirit, because they're one and the same. Therefore, all aspects of one's character and integrity describe perfectly the aspects and attributes and character integrity of the other. And this is incredibly important for us to understand. You see, many today are trying to perpetuate the idea of relative truth. The idea that what's true for me may not be true for you, and what's true for you may not exactly be what's true for me. And maybe you've heard the saying that there are always three sides to the truth. There's his side, there's her side, and then there's what really happened. Sometimes it's his side, her side, and what the dog saw is one way I've heard it put. I heard a story. A woman was brought to an emergency room at a hospital by her husband. He believed that she'd had a stroke, and he took her to the ER. And two doctors immediately came into the room and sat on either side of her and began to examine the patient. The doctor on her left side said, "I see no signs of a stroke over here. She looks like a happy woman, because probably she just has a husband that loves her enough to take her to the emergency room to make sure that she's cared for because of his concern for her." The doctor on the right side says, "I see no signs of a stroke here because she looks a little sad. It's just probably because her husband forced her to come to the emergency room when there was nothing wrong with her." And quickly, the husband, who was standing in front of his wife, grabbed both the doctors and pulled them in close to look at his wife straight ahead. While both doctors' physical assessments of the patient, the one from the left side and the one from the right side, were their perspectives correct, when they looked at the woman straight on, they noticed that one side of her face looked normal while the other began to droop, a clear sign that she'd suffered a stroke. You see, the relative truth for each of them had led them to false conclusions about their patient and to draw incorrect conclusions about her husband. It nearly made them miss the obvious, absolute truth that their patient was in desperate need of help. You see, I tell you this morning, church, if you don't believe in absolute truth, then you cannot believe in the God of the Bible. A portion of our faith is predicated on the fact that God is truth, that there is no lie in him. Part of our faith is based on the inerrancy of Scripture, that it's 100% true in its teachings and in its context, that if there's no room for error in God, then he has to be perfect. But if we put room for error in there, then God can be fallible, and he's not the person that the Bible claims for him to be. A Barna research study in 2008 shows that nearly 34% of all people believe that moral truth is absolute. 60% don't. What's more terrifying is that 54% of all evangelical Christians, over half, believe that there is no such thing as moral absolute truth. In the book of Matthew, Jesus told this parable about the wheat and the tares. A farmer planted this wheat, and an enemy came in overnight and planted tares, which are a weed that look almost identical to wheat. When the wheat began to bloom, the servants of the farmer came to him and they said, "Look, we have weeds among the crops. What should we do? Should we harvest them? Should we pull the weeds? What should happen?" And the farmer looked at him and said, "We'll wait until the harvest. Because if you pull the weeds now, you're going to take some of the wheat with it. But instead, let us wait for the harvest, and then we will separate those things when the time has come. And we'll bundle up the wheat, and we'll put it in the storehouse. And we'll take the tares, and we'll bundle them together, and they'll be burned." You see, when a person is a Christian, what makes them a Christian isn't how much they go to church, although we're taught not to neglect our fellowship with one another. It's not how much they give in the offering, although we're taught that generosity is an important thing throughout the Bible. It's not how much their faith is based on outward profession. It's what Christ has done in their lives. What makes a person a Christian is whether or not they've repented of their sin and submitted their lives to Christ. And so this morning I would ask, have you confessed with your mouth that Jesus is Lord? And do you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead? Because if you don't, that's what matters. See, that repentance of sin, when we say confessed Christ as Lord of our lives, it means that we turn our lives over to him, that we say that your ways are greater than my ways are, and I'm going to turn away from the things of the world, from my own evil desires and the things that I love, and start to love the things that you love. See, John's purpose in writing this was to warn us against spiritual deception. He gives us a directive that keeps us from being able to claim spiritual ignorance. See, I don't believe that every false teacher is full of deception and malice. I think some of them just truly don't know any better. But whether they don't know any better or whether they're doing things maliciously, they're equally dangerous. So in the second half of verse 27 in this passage, John says, "And instead, his anointing teaches you about all the things and is true and is not a lie. Just as he has taught you, remain in him." To truly understand what John means here, we're going to have to go back to a passage in the Gospel of John, chapter 15, when John says, "Remain in him." You may wonder exactly what it is that he's meaning, and he's at this point reiterating the very words of Jesus himself. John chapter 15, starting in verse 1, Christ says to his disciples and those that were listening, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vineyard keeper. Every branch in me that does not produce fruit, he removes, and he prunes every branch that produces fruit so that it will produce more fruit. You are already clean because of the word I have spoken to you. Remain in me, and I in you. Just as a branch is unable to produce fruit by itself unless it remains on the vine, so neither can you unless you remain in me. I am the vine and you are the branches. The one who remains in me and I in him produces much fruit because you can do nothing without me. If anyone does not remain in me, he is thrown aside like a branch and he withers. They gather them, throw them into the fire and they are burned. If you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you want and it will be done for you. My Father is glorified by this, that you produce much fruit and prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Remain in my love. If you keep my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commands and remain in his love." We must remain in Christ. We have to bathe ourselves in Scripture and in study. Why? Because it's exactly what Jesus did. When John says in chapter 1 of 1 John that we know that we're a Christian because we want to do the things that he wants us to do, because we are compelled and in love with his commands, this is what he's talking about, that we keep God's commands the same way that Christ did. When John says that we must remain in Christ, this is almost certainly the moment that came to his mind when he was sitting at the feet of Jesus, relaying the very words that Jesus himself spoke. That we should remain in Christ. See, if we're going to know when people are attempting to deceive us, we have to avoid spiritual ignorance. And we do that by remaining in him. John says in verse 27 of 1 John chapter 2 that his anointing teaches you about all things. And how does the Holy Spirit teach us about all things? It's through our study of God's word. The other verses we looked at this morning in Timothy chapter 3, we see Paul continues to reiterate to Timothy what this means as he says, you know that from childhood you have known the sacred scriptures, which are able to give you wisdom for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, for rebuking, for correcting, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be complete and equipped for every good work. To remain in him is to obey him. And how do we know how to obey him? It's by dedicating ourselves to the sacred scriptures that give us wisdom, that are good for teaching, rebuking, correcting, training in righteousness, so that we may be equipped for every good work, so that we may be complete. I want to pay special attention here that God is not saying that the Holy Spirit is teaching us new truth, but rather that he's teaching us old truth. You see, the Holy Scripture is illuminated by the Holy Spirit for us so that we can understand those things. It helps us to discern the will of God. The Holy Spirit plays an enormous role in helping us to know the difference between truth and a lie, because there is no lie in the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is never going to lead you to do something that is in opposition to what the Bible teaches. There are five tests that we can discern whether or not a teaching is a religious experience or is something that's false. The first test that we can give is the Bible test. Does it agree with what the Bible says? If we hear a teaching or there's a religious experience that seems like it may be on the false route or something that we might not be comfortable with, give it the Bible test. Does it agree with what the Bible says in its context? The second test that we should give it is the Jesus test. Is does this teaching or experience magnify Christ or in any way degenerate him? Is it something that glorifies man over the Savior? The third test is the character test. Does this teaching or experience promote godly living? Are those who are teaching it living holy lives? And that's so important for us to understand. That last part is if we can look at the person who's teaching it and we can see whether or not what they're saying is matching up with the Bible itself. Are they living out what they're preaching? Does their walk match their talk? You see, when we're talking about personal evangelism, when we're talking about investing in somebody's life in order that they would come to know Christ as their Lord and Savior, when we're sitting down with our friends and family members who don't know Christ, one of the things that we have to do is these self-examinations of, are we practicing what we're preaching? The most dynamic thing that we can do in our lives to win other people to Christ is to follow Jesus closely. Christ just wasn't somebody who preached good words and people were able to follow him. He's somebody whose life was dynamic and compelling because of the relationship that he had with the Father, because he was abiding in God the Father the same way that we're supposed to be abiding in the Son. The fourth test is the test of decency and order. It's a test that Paul outlines in 1 Corinthians chapters 12 through 14. Specifically in 1 Corinthians 14:40, he says, but everything must be done decently and in order. There are certain things, there are certain gifts that have to be done a certain way. There are certain things that have to be taught a certain way. There's an order to things because God is not a God of confusion. He's not a God of chaos. He's a God of understanding. He's a God of love. And he knew when he created us that we're created in his image, that we're going to ask some questions. We're going to want to know why things are done a certain way. And that we're going to want a structure that we can look at and say, this makes sense. And that if something happens that just doesn't make sense, that we immediately, like Paul says, that we need to test it and make sure that it's good. And the fifth test is the evangelism test. Does this teaching, does this spiritual experience, does it promote winning people to Jesus Christ? Or does it hinder people from coming to know Jesus as their Lord and Savior? You see, when we adhere to sound doctrine, when we begin to live that out, when we begin to look at the ethical side of what Jesus teaches, we put those things together, when we accept and adhere to what the gospel has taught, the same thing we've been talking about for the last several weeks, we can live lives that are more dynamic than anything that people have ever seen because of what Christ can do through us. But this can only be done if we remain in Him. See, when we do this, we're going to live lives that are compelling and attracting. We're going to be living in a manner that's worthy of the gospel, that will allow us to be more obsessed with the gospel and more diligent in our discipleship when we remain in Him. It'll heighten our passion for evangelism when we follow His commands. And the byproduct of all of those things is a deeper understanding and love for God. And when we have a deeper love for God, then our wants are His wants, our desires are His desires, and His desire was to see the world come to know Him. And He desired it so much that He sent His Son to atone for that. To look at each and every one of us in the face and say, I don't care what you've done that's been able to separate me from you, but I love you so much that I'm giving you my Son so that we can be together. It teaches us to love others. And in a world that doesn't accept love, that doesn't feel like it can be loved because everything in our society is telling us otherwise. Every album that we're hearing, every new thing that's coming out is talking about how our hatred of self is the only thing that we have in common, when the gospel stands directly in opposition to that. That doesn't say that your hatred of self is what keeps you in common. What keeps you in common is the fact that I have loved every one of you. When we do that, when we begin to love people the way that God loves people, we are compelled to serve, to figure out what the needs of those others are so that we can show them the same love that Christ showed us when He washed the disciples' feet, when He went around and began to heal people, when He came to the countryside and sat down with the children just to teach them about the words that His Father had given Him and how important it was that they accept and adhere to the truths of Scripture. See, when we abide in Christ, we shine a light that no one else in the world has, and that is the light of Jesus Christ. And I wonder this morning what the impact on our community would be if that happened. We outlined the three things that we need to be praying for world changers this year, that we want to pray for salvations of the people that are doing work down there and those that are part of the community that we're working in. We want to pray for safety for our students, and we want to pray for revival. And while those are great things for us to pray for this short-term mission trip, those are going to be permanent things that we need to pray for our city. Because as we engage with our city, we need to be praying that the people in our city and our community come to know Christ. We need to be living compelling lives as we abide in Christ, that we are able to know when false teaching happens, that we are able to see our sin so far off in the distance that instead of like Adam and Eve did and getting under the tree and enticing the serpent in conversation, that instead what we do is we say, we want to stay out of the middle of the garden. I'm not going to be focused on the things that I can't do. Instead, I'm going to focus on the things that Christ has given me, on the strengths that He's given me, and on the fact that my testimony, that the Bible tells me that I am overcome, I'm able to overcome the devil by the blood of the Lamb and the word of our testimony, by the things that Christ has done for me, and by telling other people what God has done in my life, by living a life that is compelling because I'm abiding in Christ, by doing the things that Jesus did, by living out the commands of the Father and loving those things, that other people are going to be attracted to that because they're going to see that I'm not living out of my self-loathing. I'm not living out of deprecation. I'm not living out of the things that the world tells me to do, but that I have a power that is beyond that because Jesus lives in me. And that is something that can change the life of the addict. That can change the life of the person that's been abused. That causes orphans to come into a family. It causes the hurt to be healed. And it causes the hatred that is so permeating our society to dissipate. Because where Christ's love is, where there is light, darkness can't remain. And the only group that is going to be able to bring light to our communities, to our workplaces, to our friends and family that don't know Christ, are the people that do know Him. And the power that we get comes from abiding in him and from loving his word and his commands. If we're going to fulfill the mission that we have as a church, if we're going to fulfill the mission that we have as Christians, it's going to come from a loving of Christ above ourselves. It's going to come from living lives that are dynamic and compelling. We have to do that. It's not going to come from great teaching or mediocre teaching. It's not going to come from wonderful and powerful worship. It's going to come when God's people abide in him. The world will see that and say, you know what? I'm tired of what I've got. I want what you have. And then Jesus can take that heart of stone and turn it into a heart of flesh and restore somebody that thought that they were beyond the love of anything and anyone. It's an incredible thing. And the difference is what we do with it. We've talked several weeks about how to look at sermons and teaching, and what does the Bible say? And we've talked about that. And what has the Holy Spirit said to you? And the Holy Spirit is our truest teacher. And so that's the part that we need to deal with this morning, is what is the Holy Spirit saying to me? And as we leave this place, as we enter into our time of invitation, I want you to be in prayer about what it is that you're supposed to do about it. What is that thing in your life that is holding you back from abiding in Christ? Is it something that you're doing in secret? Is it a sin that you don't want anybody to know about? Is it something in your family that you're holding on to that you don't want anything? And so what you're doing is you're holding on to this thing that is continuing to repress you and the people that are around you, because it's what's breaking your fellowship with God and what's keeping you from being able to fellowship with one another. See, we learned about in Sunday school this morning about the fall of man and Adam and Eve taking the fruit, and that with one act, our fellowship with God was destroyed. And we weren't able to get it back until Jesus came. And so what is that one thing, that sin that you have, that is causing that trickle-down effect into all of your other relationships? Then are you going to be willing to give it up to restore that fellowship? To continue to have a deeper relationship with God, to abide in him. What's that tough decision that you haven't made yet that the Holy Spirit is tugging on you and saying, you have to make this change? See, the more we resist God, the harder it is for us to get back to that spot. When you are under the tree talking to the serpent, it's too late for you to look back and wish that you were back in the garden. We have to abide in him. And when we do, we can see not just the beauty of what Christ can do in our life, but the beauty of a revival that can change the trajectory of a community. And that's what we're here to do. To be obsessed with the gospel, diligent in the way that we disciple, to be passionate about the way that we evangelize, so that we can truly love God, love others, and serve the world. And those are the only things that matters, because those are the directives that Christ gave us, and it happens when we abide in him. Pray with me this morning. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for your goodness and your grace. We thank you for the things that you have done in our lives that, God, that are those benchmarks that we can point to and say, this couldn't have happened without God. This is how I know that my Savior loves me, that he cares about me, as I can show you the hurts that he's healed me from, the habits, God, the hangups that I no longer have to hold on to, because Christ has come and he was bigger and greater than all of those things. Father, this morning, as we're dealing with those little things that are keeping us from fellowship with you, those little things that are keeping us from truly abiding in you, God, that your Holy Spirit would convict us of those things and would cause us to take action to get rid of them in our lives, Lord, not just for our own sake, not just for fellowship vertically with you or for fellowship horizontally with other believers, God, but that we would be living lives that were dynamic and compelling, that were worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. God, that others would see us and be compelled to follow after your son, to be compelled to go to the foot of the cross and to lay down everything that is holding us back, that we would not be living lives out of fear, God, or self-loathing or hatred, Lord, but instead that we would be living lives that we're filled with the love of Christ, that our eternity would start now as the Holy Spirit lives in us and guides us, that it teaches us all things that we need to know. Father, as we enter into a time of invitation this morning, we just ask for you to give us clear heads, calm hearts, and quiet spirits, that we would truly hear your voice this morning. That you would give us the courage and the boldness to make the decisions that are necessary, whether it's to follow you for the first time or to come down and to determine it's time for us to be baptized or decide that we want to join in service with this church. Father, help us to know the actions to take. God, that we could be the greatest vessels that we can be to bring glory and honor to the most powerful name that there is, the name of Jesus. In the precious name of the Son, we pray. Amen.